Well, good to see you again this morning. Outside is very cold, and I'm very grateful that you are here today. Well, we are about to finish chapter 19 from the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we studied about a rich young ruler who ran after Jesus to ask him about good works he must do in order to receive the eternal life. What he wanted was a perfection in every manner, in every possible way. And he wanted to perfect everything concerning him by good works. However, when the Lord Jesus told him what he was supposed to do, he realized that he could not follow those instructions. Jesus told him that he was supposed to sell all his possessions to give them to the poor, and he should come and follow him. But it was so much to him, and he returned to his place very sadly. I thought that it may give us some spiritual benefits if we can consider the reason why he had to return home sadly. I'm not just talking about the love of money he had, as we thought about last week. I'm thinking of the whole instructions that Jesus offered to him in terms of keeping commandments and his subsequent teachings. Jesus gave him two sets of instructions in response to his request or question. Jesus said, first of all, you should keep the commandments. And secondly, he said, you should sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and come and follow me. That's what Jesus said. The young man said that he had kept all the commandments since he was very young. And so we can see that he was a very good young man. However, he could not obey the second set of instructions given by the Lord himself. In fact, Jesus made his instructions very simple in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21b, the second half of the verse. Jesus says, "Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow after me. So you sell all your possessions and give them all to the poor, and you come and follow me, and that is the way that you are going to have treasure in heaven." As soon as he heard it, he felt it quite difficult for him to keep. I found the discrepancy that this rich young ruler was showing in this event, especially in his heart, what he wanted to have eternal life. But he was not interested in laying his treasures in heaven. I thought that there was a very interesting relation, finding. It is because it seems that laying treasure in heaven is one of the primary characteristics of the people who have eternal life. What this young man wanted to have was eternal life. Do you want to have eternal life? It's okay that you can have it if you want to, but you need to sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you come and follow me, and that is the way you will be able to lay treasures in heaven. It is a quite interesting relation between the two. Having eternal life, having a desire to lay up treasures in heaven. It seems that this is one of the characteristics of those people who have eternal life. In a way, as for this rich young ruler, selling his possessions and giving them away to the poor and coming and following Jesus were the ways to live a heavenly life on this earth, even though he's going to lose everything that he had in this world. Actually, he's having his treasures in heaven. So that was the way that he was able to have a life, heavenly life, in this world. And also through such faith, he was able to have eternal life. The reason that I want you to make comparisons of the two sets of the Lord's instructions given to this young, rich young ruler was because of the two reasons. One reason was this: both sets of instructions required him to listen to God and obey him by faith. The second reason is that he needed to prove his faith. It was not enough just to say, "I have a desire to have eternal life. I want you." That is not enough. He needed to prove his faith. His faith in God should not be for just a lip service alone or just a superficial confession of his desire. Jesus guided him to hear his message by instructing him according to Jewish ways. So that's why he mentioned about the Ten Commandments. If he truly had believed in Jesus, then he must have shown his faith by forsaking his own trust, because Mark chapter 10 verse 24 says that he had a trust. He had trusted in his riches. And also Jesus taught this young man and his disciples that eternal life was a gift only from God by his grace. There are three things mentioned: dispensing his possessions giving them to the poor, coming and following Jesus. And we know that none of them was an easy one to be practiced by this rich young ruler. It is not easy to sell all our possessions in order to give them to the poor. Though we may do it, coming to Jesus requires a very strong faith. Though we have come to Jesus by faith, following him eternally is a difficult proposition. Especially if a person trusts in riches, he is even harder to follow all those instructions given by Jesus. The apostles recognized the difficulty and concluded that there would be no one saved, according to Matthew chapter 19:25. If the disciples themselves felt that it was quite hard to be saved, if people had to give up their possessions and give all of those possessions to the poor and come and follow Jesus and so on, then how much more this young man could feel that it was a very strong and very difficult proposition. Jesus acknowledged that it was not possible for men to save themselves. However, with God, all things are possible. The perfection of the grace of God for man's salvation is simply and clearly declared here. And man is impossible, but God is possible. So let us consider the context that we are supposed to study today, from verse 27 to verse 30. And the first point that we need to consider is that the question here raised by Peter was a question that actually is belong to all the believers. Probably all the believers of Jesus must be interested in this question. Verse 27 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" This event stimulated the minds of the disciples about their status or conditions of living after this life, especially in heaven, and their life in the future. They were so interested about their future beings. In particular, Peter was very curious about this particular matter. Peter's question belongs to all the believers here. Peter brings attention to the believers themselves. Verse 27 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold." Behold is an eye-catching word to bring our attention to something. And Jesus said, Peter said, "Behold, we have." Behold, we. He was talking on behalf of the believers of Jesus. He was not just talking for himself, but talking for all the believers, obviously for the rest of the apostles themselves as well. Peter brings out two things that he wanted Jesus to be able to see. Number one, they have forsaken all things. Peter said, "Behold, we have forsaken all." First of all, Jesus, I want you to recognize that point. And the second recognition must be given to the fact that they have followed Jesus. So they have forsaken all, and they have followed Jesus. We need to consider that the believers are the ones, amazingly, who have forsaken all things for the kingdom of God. I think this particular lesson may contradict a lot of lessons or even messages preached and taught even today in many different kinds of churches, even in this country. People do not learn these days that the believers are supposed to forsake all things they have in order to follow Jesus. But instead, they are being taught that by following Jesus, they should have desire to gain more and more and more. So in this world, they should be richer and wealthier than the rest of the society, rest of the community, rest of the people. Well, but we need to consider that here the believers are expected to forsake all things and follow Jesus. We may need to begin with the fact that the Greek word for have forsaken in this verse is an active verb. It is an active word. In other words, the disciples of Jesus were not forced to forsake all those things they had, but they were willing to forsake all things. They were the ones who actively engaged themselves in forsaking their forsaking acts. If they were forced to lose all they had, and their loss was involuntary on their part, then they were not qualified to ask this question that Peter raised in this verse for answers. It means that they desired or they willed to renounce all they had for a reason or for a cause. It may be an indication that they were given God's grace to do so. A desire to possess is one of many instincts all men must have or men may have. Renouncing their right to possess was an act of self-denial. The Greek word for have forsaken in this same question, have forsaken, also means to let go or not to hinder. The disciples of Jesus willingly allowed their possessions and everything to go away. Let us also be reminded that they did it not because they were foolish, but because they believed that they had worthy causes even to do it. There was nothing left behind because they did not forsake for the kingdom of God. We must pay attention to what Peter had to say in verse 27. Peter said, "Behold, we have forsaken all." In fact, I think the word all must be duly recognized by each and every one of us. He said, we have forsaken all. They had not forsaken just a part of all or some portions of all, but all in all. So forsaking everything was not a light statement, light proposition. This very fact that they had forsaken all things must be an outcome of both their love for the Lord and desire for heaven. So this is a Christian proposition. Do you want to lay up your treasures in heaven? Do you really desire to have eternal life? Then here is proposition one. Forsake all things. I wonder from next week how many of you will come here and desire to be a true Christian, or desire to have eternal life in heaven, or desire to lay up your treasures in heaven. Well, I do not want to lighten the burdens of this particular proposition, because this is what Jesus says. This is what the disciples of Jesus say. Forsaking is not a light matter. This very fact that they had forsaken all things must be a true and genuine sign of their devotion and dedication, consecration to the Lord. What I can see is that by forsaking all they had, they chose Jesus alone. By forsaking all things in this world, all they had at that moment was Jesus alone. Until I came across with this thought, I could not fully understand Peter's answer given to Jesus in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus asked Peter whether he loved him more than all things. This conversation took place after Jesus rose again from the dead. And we know that only a few days ago, Peter ran away from Jesus. He denied him. And in fact, he cursed him in order to spare his life from the hands of the persecutors. Now he met the risen Lord. So I'm sure that he was very much ashamed. Probably he was even very shy to be able to even talk to Jesus. But that was not the case, in fact. How could he say to the Lord, when he was asked by the Lord whether he was loving him more than anything else, he said, "I love you more than anything else. How could he say that? He denied him only a few days ago. He cursed his name only a few days ago to spare his name, his life. How could he say to the Lord, "Lord, you know that I love you more than anything else"? How could he say that? Well, it is true that all he and other disciples of Jesus had at that time was only Jesus. Because they had renounced all other things for Jesus. Though he had made some mistakes, Peter, it was an undeniable truth that he had forsaken all things for Jesus. And once in a while, I think we need to raise the question to ourselves as well. Is it true that Jesus is the only one that we have? Even can we renounce the things that we have in order to choose Jesus if we have to make that choice? We may find an answer why we cannot love Jesus today in the like manner that the forefathers of faith had loved him. We may find an answer to the question why we feel it more difficult to love God in peace and prosperity than in times of pain and trials and difficulties. It is because we are clinging to too much of our earthly possessions. We are just clinging unto them. So when we have to make choices between Jesus and other things, we choose oftentimes other things. Jesus becomes only a means to gain this end, what we have, rather than the priority goes different way around. How sad that is. That's why a lot of Christians are so secular. Their minds are so worldly. And their minds are just obsessed by the things in this world. It must encourage us to consider whether there is anything we have reserved for our own which we are not willing to give to the Lord. Let us make sure in our understanding that being a Christian is not an easy path. Of course, believing in Jesus Christ to be justified, that is an easy part. But from that onwards, to live as a Christian is not a simple matter. There has to be a complete dedication and consecration. We need to be reminded of the foremost important commandment God has ever given to his people and understand the meaning of it. God gave the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Any residue of our possessive desire in our heart and soul for our own keeping immediately keeps us from keeping this commandment. We need to remember that Peter said, "We have forsaken all." What have you forsaken for Christ? In order to choose Christ in your daily life, what have you forsaken for him? I hope that you can raise the question to yourselves and answer the question. The reason that we cannot love God with everything in us is because we have kept some things or all things still for ourselves. It is no wonder that apostles were even giving their lives for the Lord. They had forsaken all, I mean literally all, so that's why basically all of them even gave their lives to the Lord and they became martyrs, except Apostle John. What have you forsaken for the Lord? I'm just wondering, what have you forsaken? We also need to consider that the believers were the followers of Jesus. Again, I need to point out that the Greek word in verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." When it says follow, have followed in Greek, that is also an active verb. We have followed. There is a willingness to follow the Lord. Peter said, "We have followed thee." This simple statement is far more important than any other Christian testimony we can make. Peter and the rest of the apostles did not follow wealth, did not follow health, did not follow prosperity, did not follow success, even though they did not have wealth, even though they did not have riches or worldly, prosperities or success and so on, they still followed Jesus. But I think a lot of Christian living today is different way around. They follow Jesus in order to be richer and wealthier. When they lose their wealth, health, prosperity, success, they depart from the faith in Christ Jesus. How different sort of ideas we have concerning Christian faith and Christian living. Their testimony, the testimony of the disciples of Jesus, was characterized by following Jesus alone. Only Jesus. When we lose the sight of Jesus, we lose our faithfulness, we lose our constancy, we lose our steadfastness in the Lord. Too many professing Christians today are following something else in the name of the Lord. That is a pseudo-Christianity. They are aiming at some things in the name of the Lord. They are using the name of the Lord. They use the faith they may have in Christ Jesus in order to gain what they desire to have, instead of forsaking everything else in order to gain Christ Jesus in their living, in their lives. It is no wonder that so many Christians are worldly people. So many Christians are so secular people. I cannot say that professing Christians are better people than the people in the world. Sometimes professing Christians are actually bringing reproaches onto Christian community and the name of Christ Jesus. How sad that is. It is a tragedy. The reason that people do not keep the commandments of God is because they do not follow Him full-heartedly. The reason that people do not keep the day of the Lord holy is because they do not follow Him wholly. Why is it so difficult for us to keep the day of the Lord holy? That is God's commandment. If we truly follow Jesus, it must not be that difficult. We must be willing to do it. That is one of the tests, I guess, we can give to ourselves. The meaning of the word follow has many implications. When we follow, there has to be a definite object to follow. Peter said, it was Jesus. We have forsaken all and followed you. That's Jesus. Nothing could divert their eyes from Jesus. Their following was fixed on the paths of Jesus and Him alone. This following is not just a casual or just a haphazard kind of following, but joining Him as His attendant. It has also a meaning that the apostles joined the Lord as His disciples. They even desire to conform wholly to the Lord. That is the meaning of following the Lord. Then Peter raised a natural question from his testimony to Jesus. After he said, we have forsaken all and we have followed you, then he said, his next question is, what shall we have therefore? Kind of interesting question. We have forsaken everything for you and we have followed you. Then what are we going to have? I want you to know that this very question has aroused many serious minds to raise a very interesting question. The most serious and interesting question is this. Is it okay for true believers of Jesus to believe and follow Jesus for some kind of returns in their future? This question implies a thought that it may not be right for them to believe and follow Jesus with some kind of expectations for reward. As soon as they have such expectations in their minds, their relationship with the Lord becomes tarnished and self-centered for future gains. In other words, they forsake things for now in order to gain some things in the future. So some people say that question Peter raised to Jesus on that particular day was not the right kind. Before I go into some thoughts on this question, I need to remind all of us that it was, in fact, Jesus who gave us some hints concerning this matter. He said to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt to be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. So the idea that there is a treasure in heaven, and we are able to lay up our treasures in heaven, that very idea was suggested by the Lord Himself. It seems that there is an inner relationship between selling his possessions and giving to the poor on the one hand, and having treasures in heaven on the other. The act of faith in giving will result in laying treasures in heaven. That's the implication that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. I think that Peter's question indicates that he had understood the meaning of Christ's message in this particular matter. Thus, his question was a very natural one. We have forsaken everything. What can we expect to have in heaven? That was Peter's question. I do not see any selfishness or arrogance in Peter from this question. His question was based on what the Lord Jesus had spoken to the rich young ruler. And also, we should not understand this question only in terms of material gains in heaven. How much shall I get there was probably not the first thought Peter had in his mind. It is because, after all, the episode of the rich young ruler was about eternal life. And later on in chapter 19, verse 25, the disciples' statement was about the salvation. They said, when his disciple heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" So their interest was in the matter of salvation. Then in verse 26, Jesus spoke to them about all possible God. From all these indications, I may draw a conclusion that it was very possible that the apostles themselves, by that time, were not very much sure of the doctrine of salvation yet. It is because their question was about the salvation. Then how can anyone be saved? When they heard Jesus saying about eternal life and giving, forsaking, and following him, it dawned on them that they should know about their own future. So from this question and onwards, Jesus revealed even more truths to them about their future. Then Jesus gives them his answers concerning the reward question. Sometimes our spiritual friends act, behave, and speak more spiritual than our Lord himself. I understand that their spiritual concerns are coming from their genuine affection for the Lord. However, we must be careful when we define Christians' spirituality. One of such examples is found in the question about future rewards. I want you to know that Jesus did not rebuke Peter as if his question about future rewards was too worldly or his question was coming from the lust of his flesh. There was no sense of or no presence of Lord's rebuke or even corrective effort. While some of us are discussing over the reward issue, Jesus spoke of the issue as if he was not bothered by the question at all. In order to prepare this message, I have read a few articles from Christian journals or theological journals. And I realized that some of the journals were very critical about this particular question. How Peter was interested in the things that he could get in heaven afterwards. And the concept of reward was very secular and worldly and so on. But as I was reading this passage again and again, I could not sense any degree of Lord's displeasure concerning the question itself. And Jesus did not rebuke him for the question, but instead Jesus was trying to give him some answers for his question. Sometimes I think that zealous Christians are making the Lord's teaching more complicated so that ordinary Christians are often confused. Let us consider a few things concerning Christ's answers. First of all, Jesus makes it clear that there are rewards. In fact, Jesus has declared that there are rewards for his faithful people. I want you to turn your scriptures to Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Let's read it together, shall we? And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Amen. It says, I come quickly. This is the Lord saying. And my reward is with me. That's what the Lord Jesus says. To give every man according as his work shall be. So if someone does not believe in the rewards, heavenly rewards, I must tell him that he does not believe in what Jesus has to say. He does not believe in the words of Jesus. In fact, this is Jesus saying. He says, I come quickly and my reward is with me. To give every man according as his work shall be. Therefore, if you are faithfully serving the Lord today, I hope that you will be able to rejoice in the Lord. It is because Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes with his rewards. If Jesus has taught this doctrine, that it must be true that considering and hoping for future rewards are not signs of our selfishness. While we are spiritual in the Lord, still we may have hope for our future rewards. In fact, it seems that Jesus has motivated people to consider future treasures in heaven. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21? Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Okay, let's read them together. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. And I think these three verses are very inspirational. I hope that it will give us very practical lessons concerning our concept or notion of wealth and riches and possessions in this life and the rewards in heaven in the future. This lesson is very much inspirational, at least in three different ways. Number one, laying up our treasures in heaven is in fact a biblical teaching. In fact, laying up our treasures in heaven is encouraged by the Lord himself. This is also interesting. Who is going to lay up our treasures in heaven? Well, this is a command given to the disciples themselves. In fact, Jesus is speaking to all the believers to lay up their treasures in heaven. Therefore, in a way, the treasures laid up in heaven for you is your work. It is because Jesus says, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So, by the grace of God, heavenly treasures will be laid up for us. But how we are going to lay them up? Well, it is our work. Your work and my work. Praise God. God is just and God is fair. If you are faithfully serving the Lord, I hope that you will never be disheartened by looking at other people. Other people who may have more things in this world, while you have been forsaking the things for the Lord and you have been following Jesus. Don't be disheartened. Laying up our treasures in heaven is encouraged by the Lord himself. In fact, the Lord commanded his people to do so. That is a commandment by Jesus. Number two, laying up our treasures in heaven is also extremely spiritual. It is not secular. It is not worldly. It is extremely spiritual. It is because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. If we have forsaken everything and if we have laid up our treasure in heaven, we cannot but be heavenly men and heavenly women. The reason that we cannot be heavenly people is because we are bound by the things in this world. We have just too much and we are just clinging unto them. As a result, we are not spiritual at all. The rich young ruler was spiritual enough to desire for eternal life. But his treasure was on this earth. and he was attached to it too much to come to heaven. Thirdly, laying up our treasures in heaven will encourage us to live a heavenly life on this earth. It also indicates that everyone appears to have different amount of treasures in heaven. Salvation is equally given to everyone, but everyone will have different degrees of rewards, and we will consider it probably next week as well. The theology of rewards should not be confused. The theology of rewards is not denying the doctrine of grace. One of the reasons people are against the theology of rewards is that they are afraid that the grace of God is going to be diminished by this sort of teaching. This concern is genuine and very honorable concern. Grace is not of works, and we are saved by grace. Therefore, when we are talking about our salvation, we cannot but talk about the grace of God. This concern must be answered by a clear teaching of salvation in the Bible. We are not saved by works, but we are saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says. Therefore, we must make it very clear that salvation is not a reward for our hard works. Salvation is of God's grace. Salvation is a gift. It is absolutely free on our part. The price was paid by Jesus. In this regard, you and I must know that faith is not a good work we do for our salvation. Faith is also a gift from God. Romans chapter 11 verse 6 says, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Therefore, we do not say that rewards are of grace. Rewards are of works. According to our works, rewards will be given. Of course, we need God's enabling grace for good works. But if rewards do not have anything to do with works, then what the Lord Jesus said in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, must be wrong. Because Jesus said, "According as his work shall be, he will reward those individuals, believers of Jesus." Therefore, we do not say that rewards are of grace, but rewards are according to our works. We see a word, reward, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. You know, we read the verse. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." The Greek word for reward in this verse means dues paid for work. Or, this same Greek word can be translated as wages. We do not say that wages are of grace. In fact, if any employer does not pay wages to his employees, he owes them their wages. It is because wages are not of grace, but of works. Likewise, wages are related to works. So our rewards are related to our works. Thus, we are saved by grace and rewarded according to our works. Then Jesus says that there will be a payday. Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29. Would you like to read those two verses? Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29. Let's read them together, shall we? "And Jesus said unto them, Amen. Well, from this passage, first the thing that we can find is that this world will not be continued, but face its own end. In other words, the world is going to be ended someday. It will not be forever. It will not be forever. It will be a day when the Son of Man will come. The Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory. The whole universe will be changed even. It will be a day of regeneration, in fact. In fact, if you look at verse 28, it says, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Regeneration is mentioned here. Regeneration means renewer. The whole universe will be renewed when Jesus comes again. The present world that we are able to see, touch, we experience is going to perish and disappear. It will be renewed. It may be said of as the restored world or even new heaven and new earth. What all these lessons indicate that there will be an end of this present world. I hope that you understand what it means. It means that the world is going to be ended. Does it speak to you for anything? This world is going to be ended. There will be an end time. This world will be ended and renewed. The Jesus will come. The Lord Jesus will come and sit on his throne in his grace, in his glory. Then this day is not just the day of renewal or second coming of Christ Jesus, but this day will be a payday. This thought is a remarkably different thought of the end of the world from general views of the people in this world. The world is not going away as if its end time is only an end of every existence. The Lord made it very clear that this end day will be a beginning of the long waited payday. Jesus says in verse 28b, Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I wonder what they were thinking when they heard this lesson by Jesus. Jesus said to the disciples of Jesus, You have forsaken all for me, you have followed me, and when I am going to come, you are going to be the rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel. I wonder what they were thinking about. It is because in order to be a ruler over any the 12 tribes of Israel, the person has to come from, first of all, from the tribe of Judah. And there are a lot of other restrictions. They have to follow the Davidic line and so on. But not all disciples can fit into that category. And none of them probably. They were mostly fishermen. And many of them did not, I'm not sure, I haven't checked their tribal backgrounds, but I'm not sure whether there is any person belong to the tribe of Judah at all, even King David's genealogy at all. But they were told by Jesus that they were going to be the rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel. What a shocking statement Jesus made to the disciples themselves. I think that the 12 tribes of Israel are the renewed Israel at the end of this era. There are some attempts to understand this spiritually by saying that the 12 tribes of Israel are in fact the church spiritually. However, if we recognize that there is a special place for God's chosen people, Israel, we will say that the 12 tribes belong to the renewed Israel in the end time. There are promises of reward to all who follow Jesus in verse 29. Verse 29 says, And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. It says of everyone who forsakes and follows Jesus. This verse also tells us about the extent of self-denial of those individuals for the kingdom of God. The list includes houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, and lands. It indicates that no one will be able to forsake and follow Jesus with lip services only. I follow Jesus. Well, when we say I follow Jesus, we must think about all those lists, all those items in the list that are supposed to be forsaken for the name of Christ Jesus. It also indicates that forsaking and following Jesus requires absolute surrender and commitment to the Lord, literally everything. If we apply this verse to each and every one of us this morning, I wonder, how many of us will be able to say that we are excited to go to heaven because we have laid so much treasures up in the heaven? Are you sure that you have laid up any treasure in heaven so far? Do you have any treasure in heaven? However, if anyone has done it, there will be rewards. We must not ignore the true motives of forsaking and following. You know, some people may misunderstand about an act of forsaking. Oh, it says forsake this and that, you know, houses, lands, and even wives and husbands and father and mother, children, and so on. Okay, you know, we are going to forsake them all. No, that is not the teaching. We must not ignore the true motive of forsaking and following. Matthew 19 verse 29 says, everything must be done for Christ's name's sake in certain circumstances. You know, when I was in a seminary, that was the time when still Soviet Union was, you know, closed with iron curtain. And a lot of true Christians were sent to the concentration camp in imprisonment for 20 years and 30 years and 40 years and so on. They had to leave their loved ones behind, their wives, their children. They had never seen them again, but they chose to follow Jesus. I'm talking about that sort of case. Right? There has to be, there must be some instances or certain circumstances that we have to make that choice between Jesus and the rest of the things. So here, Matthew, the Lord says, everything must be done for Christ's name's sake. And Mark chapter 10, verse 29 says that it is for Christ and the gospel's sake. And Luke chapter 18, verse 29 says that it is for the kingdom of God's sake. So there are right reasons for forsaking the things. We are not just forsaking everything as if we are not responsible for anything, as if we are not accountable for anything. If we follow what the Lord has said about the motives of following Him, then we know that the promises of rewards must have their unique roles in the believer's life. At least it tells us that the thought of future rewards is not taking a business model, as if what we do for the Lord is only for the sake of abundant returns in the future, just like in the stock market. That is not the business model we are talking about. If this is the case, if we follow the business model, then obviously we are not following Jesus for His name's sake, the gospel's sake, or the kingdom of God's sake. In fact, such a thought is against His self-denier. Rewards are elements of comfort and encouragement. We do not go to heaven for any gains, but for being with the Lord forever and ever. At the same time, the Lord understands our various needs, including our emotional needs. The promise of rewards encourages us in times of difficulties and trials. Martyrs for the Lord died with the blessed hope that they would be with the Lord in heaven forever, and He would commend them as good and faithful servants. They also were encouraged by the promises that they would not need to weep there again, and that the Lord would reward them according to their works. Rewards must include many things in this world and everlasting life. Matthew records that rewards will be hundredfold. Luke 18:30 says, "Who shall not receive manyfold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." It seems that there are both present and future blessings. Some people may receive their present blessings here in this life as well as the blessings and rewards in heaven. But some people may receive the whole rewards in heaven. Manifold blessings must refer to God's abundant provisions and supplies. When we are thinking about, you know, hundredfold of, you know, Christ's rewards for our works and so on, I hope that we will never misunderstand by just simply multiplying the numbers. For example, I cannot imagine that if I forsake my wife for Christ's sake, He's going to give me 100 wives. That is not the meaning of it. If I forsake my father for the sake of the Lord, then I will be given 100 fathers. If my mother were still alive, then I'm going to give her 100 husbands. That is not the meaning of it. So we should never understand this particular teaching by just multiplying the numbers. This is not what the promise is meant to be. Instead, I think Hudson Taylor illustrate the points, I think, very well and very clearly. He said this. He said that he had never succeeded in making a sacrifice for God. Every time he gave up anything for God, he found so much blessing that he felt himself better off rather than worse off for having given up whatever it was. I think that is the meaning of it. By forsaking the things for the sake of Christ and His gospel, the kingdom of God, God is not going to leave us in destitute. And He's going to provide all our needs as well. Then lastly, from this teaching, I think we can think of our religion as a very lively religion, a lively faith. I'm not sure whether I have chosen the right topic or right title for this text, you know, this section. However, I could not think of anything else but this title, and I hope that you'll be able to see whether you can agree with me. Matthew 19, verse 30 says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." We observe that there are orders in heaven, because he talks about first and the last. There are first as well as the last. I cannot think of it as orders in ranks. I think it is not talking about orders. So someone is higher than someone else. Probably these orders are related to rewards, because this particular verse is related to the reward section. I cannot think of it as really orders in rank. There are only two things mentioned in the passage we are studying. One is rewards, the other one is everlasting life. We understand that all God's children are saved by grace, not by works. And we understand that all God's children have the same everlasting life, salvation. Therefore, there is no difference in terms of salvation itself. Only difference we will find from the believers will be of their rewards. It is because they will not be given the same rewards. So every believer is going to receive a different reward. Rewards will be according to their works. Thus, though a person came to the Lord for salvation later than other people, it is very possible that that later comer, the late comer, may be the winner of the bigger rewards than the ones who had come to the Lord before him. The first and the last may refer to the conditions and the status of man, including wealth, intelligence, education, health, or position. Though a person is an uneducated and poorer person than other people, it is possible that he will receive a bigger rewards than those individuals. Though a person is sick and even disabled, it is possible that his rewards are more than healthy and strong people. The rewards will not be determined by external conditions or outward appearances of men. If we apply it to our church, it means that my rewards are not necessarily bigger than yours because I'm a pastor and you are not a pastor's. Or the one who has been Christian churches for a long time will receive more rewards than the people like Nina, who just came to the Lord recently for salvation. That is not the case. How long we have been in Christian churches may not be related to the rewards in heaven. It is possible that Nina's rewards may be bigger than ours if we do not serve the Lord faithfully. It means that Christian life is not and cannot be stagnant or complacent. There is a divine liveliness in Christian life. Whatever you do for the Lord today will not be in vain. That's the idea of it. You cannot be complacent. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. That's all. No, Jesus did not leave us in the complacent placement. In fact, Jesus is encouraging us to serve Him and follow Him. Whatever you do today will produce heavenly results. and future. And Christian religion is not a lifeless, but a very lively religion. How we live and what we do does matters to our souls and our eternity. Just think about it. James tries to convince the readers of his epistle that it is very possible that their faith is just a dead faith. It is because though they are bragging about their faith does not work. I call it dead orthodox. There are a lot of dead people in Bible-believing Christian churches. There are lots of professing Christians in Christian churches who do not produce any work for the Lord. They may be Christians for a very long time, but they will be ashamed in heaven in terms of rewards. Their rewards will be really tiny. The truth that we do for the Lord in this life will not be in vain, does encourage us to live for Him day by day, day to day in this world. Think about Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. This is my last verse that I want you to read together, and then I will finish my message. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. I hope that we'll be able to learn some lively attitude from Apostle Paul. Let's read from verse 24 to 27 together, shall we? Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that he may obtain. It's temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Amen. Obviously, this passage is talking about Paul's concern over a possibility to lose his salvation. That is not the text teaching. What he's teaching us about is of the rewards matter. Even though he was a great apostle of Jesus Christ, day to day, he said, he kept under his body and brought it into subjection, lest that by any means, when he had preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. Well, if you put the temporal things first before eternal things, for sure, your reward will be really tiny. How is your Christian life? Is it dead or alive? Believing in God means to forsake my own things and to follow Him. The path of following Him may cost us a lot. However, the all-knowing God also has made provisions for us and will not leave us alone. Whatever we do for Him will not be in vain. And I hope that your Christian living is very active and energetic. It is not a boring and tiresome, weary life. It is not. It is very lively. What you do today does have its own result in heaven today and in your eternity. How you do and what you do today in your earthly life here on this earth, on this planet, does have influences on up there. Your reward. And there are results and consequences. And I hope that you'll be excited. Everything you do for the Lord today in this world, in this life, will not be in vain. And everything will be paid off someday. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious God, we do thank you for your goodness to us. And we are very thankful that there is such a divine truth that all of our works are remembered by the Lord. And all of our works for the Lord will not be in vain. Dear Lord, help us to be faithful at the same time. Help us to consider what it means to forsake all things and come and follow Jesus. Lord, help us not to be just superficial Christians, but help us to be truly dedicated and surrendered believers of Jesus Christ. Father, as we are going to continue to have a service with the Lord's Supper, and I pray that you will bless us and bless the table and help our hearts be ready and well prepared to partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.